As Christians, we belong to a kingdom that is not recognized by this world. So people in the world, they don't really understand us. Unbelievers don't understand us. They don't understand a single person who is willing to forego marriage for the cause of the gospel. They don't understand a single person who longs to be married, but finds their joy in Christ, even if marriage doesn't seem to be at the doorstep. They don't understand a family that is willing to bypass a promotion so that more time can be spent with the family instead of accumulating the things of this world. They don't understand a family that doesn't buy a more expensive house or more expensive cars or more expensive furniture so that they can devote themselves to the gospel and to their children. They don't understand a father like the great missionary John Patton had. There's this great story about Patton when he went to Glasgow, Scotland, to begin his theological studies. His dad walked with him for 6 miles, and now I quote Patton, weeping with emotion, praying fervently, and giving his son godly counsel. This is how John Patton responded as his father was leaving. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother. Yeah, it's his mother too, isn't it? Never to grieve such a father and mother. Oh, that we would have parents like that in our congregation. And I think we do. But oh, that the Lord would raise up more. And that we would have children who are grateful for what the Lord has done through their parents. Well, we saw that Wednesday night, didn't we? If you were here to hear Joshua Griever, what a blessing it was to hear that testimony. The world doesn't understand that because they don't know Christ. Well, we come to the end today of 1 and 2 Samuel. We look at chapters 23 and 24 of 2 Samuel. I see four truths here. And the first truth I see is a Spirit-anointed Messiah. That's the first 7 verses of chapter 23. A Spirit-anointed Messiah. This anointed one speaks God's words. Notice these are the last words of David. That's verse 1. So these are important words, aren't they? If they're his last words. Last words are important words. They frame the book, so to speak. And there's a great emphasis here on words. It's an oracle of David, we're told. Twice we're told that in verse 1. It's an oracle. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he's the anointed one. Did you see that in verse 1? He's the one, verse 2, who speaks by the Holy Spirit. God's word is on his tongue. Secondly, we see that he's the one raised on high in verse 1. He's the one that's been, David we're talking about now, he's the one who's been raised up to be king. Verse 5, an everlasting covenant has been made with David. All things are ordered and secure. God has willed that he would prosper. We see the nature of his rule in verses 3 and 4. When one rules justly over men, and that was David's rule, it was a just rule, ruling in the fear of God, and David did fear God, didn't he? He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. In other words, it's a perfect day. This is a king who brings justice and shalom and beauty. It's like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The kingdom is productive, refreshing. And a king like this has nothing to do with evil. We see that in verses 6 and 7. What does a king like this do with worthless men? Well, he doesn't want to even touch them because they're like thorns. Verse 6. If you touch thorns, they cut you and they injure you and they injure the kingdom. He doesn't want to take them in hand. No, he equips himself with iron and shaft of spear so he could destroy evil men like that. Those are the last words of David. The Spirit anointed one of God, the Spirit anointed king. But ultimately, and 1 and 2 Samuel are written this way on purpose, ultimately these words are true of only one, Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit anointed Messiah who speaks the Word of God authoritatively. God's everlasting covenant is fulfilled in Him. He is the one who brings justice and shalom into the world. He is the only one who's untouched by evil and who destroys the wicked. 1 and 2 Samuel point forward to Him, to Jesus Christ. So that's our first truth. The second truth, and we didn't read this part, but I want you to open up your Bibles and look at this part. The second truth is those who recognize the true king. This is the rest of chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. Here we have a long list of David's mighty men and some of their exploits. You see in verse 8, Josheb-Bashabeth. And what are we told about him? With a spear, he killed 800 men. And then in verse 9, we see Eliezer. He was with David when they defied the Philistines. And the men of Israel withdrew, so he's alone. He rose, verse 10 tells us, and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory through him. And verse 11, Shammah. The Philistines are again gathered at Lahai. And the men fled from the Philistines, so again the army flees. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. These are men who stood out and risked their lives for the king. And they won great victories. Verses 13 through 16, David's in the stronghold. That means David's not yet the king. Remember when he was in the stronghold? He's not yet the king. That's when Saul was pursuing him. David's in the stronghold. And how he wishes he were in Bethlehem and able to drink the water from Bethlehem. But he can't get there because the Philistines are there. But he says, how I long for a drink from a well in Bethlehem. And these three mighty men, they break through. They risk their lives. You see that theme? They risk their lives for the king and bring him back water from the well in Bethlehem. And David pours it out before the Lord and says, I won't drink it. That's verse 17. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Yeah, that's the theme that's permeating here. These men are risking. We see Abishai, verse 18, the brother of Joab. He wielded a spear against the 300 men and killed them. Benaniah, verse 20. He killed two lions in Moab. On a snowy day, he killed another lion. He met an Egyptian who was powerful. He only had a staff. The Egyptian had a spear. This would be the stuff of movies. He took the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him. And many others are listed, starting in verse 24. Asael, Elhanan, Shammah, Elikah, Helez, Ira, Abiezer, Mabonai, Zalman, Maharai, Heleb, Ittai, Benaiah, Hiddai, Abialban, Azmaveth, Eliaba, Jonathan, Shama, Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Parai, Igal, Bani, Zelek, Nahari, Ira, Garib, Uriah the Hittite. Why are these men named individually and personally? These are the men who stood with David before he was recognized as the true king. These are the men who stood with David when he was pursued in the wilderness by Saul and the Philistines. The rest of Israel did not recognize David as king, but these men did. And they fought for him, and they risked their lives for him. They knew who the true king was before the rest of Israel did. And there's the lesson for us. Because David always points towards Jesus, as we saw in the first paragraph, doesn't he? And Jesus is the true king, isn't he? He's the Lord and Christ. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. But the world doesn't recognize him as king, do they? He's not recognized as king. Those of us who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we're like the mighty men of old. We recognize the true king, but the rest of the world doesn't. We serve that true king in a world that does not know him. We are exiles and sojourners in this world. The world opposes us and despises us. But eventually, Jesus will be recognized to be the King of all. That day is coming. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just as David was recognized eventually to be the true king, so Jesus will be by all. Many thought these men who are standing up for David were wasting their lives. And they think that of us today. You can read in the media what many think of evangelical Christians, and we ought not to be intimidated by that or angered by that. We have great confidence. We serve the true king. Even if we're in exile now, we will certainly conquer. We know the truth. We may be out of step with the world at our work. Is that true in your workplace? You're out of step with the world? Or at your school? Or in your neighborhood? But you know the true king. You will be vindicated. God always rewards his own, doesn't he? God always rewards those who trust in Jesus Christ. And one thing I like about this chapter, God knows us by name. He names them, doesn't he? Every one of them. That's why I read those names. Every one of those people is important to God. You know, do you think God has forgotten you? If you're trusting in him, he knows your name. Not everybody in church here, we're big enough, right? Not everybody knows everybody's name. I don't know everybody's name here. God knows your name, though, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And he protects those who are his. Those who are his will be vindicated. We are those who recognize the true king. But we come to chapter 24, and we see here the sin of the king. The sin of King David. We see in verse 1, God's anger was kindled against Israel. Must have been kindled because of their sin, right? Israel must have sinned, so God is angry with them. And he incited, this is God now, God incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. God incited David to sin. That's what the biblical text says. But we compare this with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Of course, many of the same stories are told there. And notice what 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 says. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so forth and so on. So in Samuel, it says the Lord incited David to sin. In Chronicles, it said Satan incited David to sin. How do we put those two together at the end of the day? Is there a contradiction here between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel? Since one says God incited David to sin and the other says Satan did? No, we put those two verses together, don't we? To understand all of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. I mean, what do we say about something like that? Actually, both are true, aren't they? God did incite David to sin. That's what the text says. But he used Satan to do that, didn't he? Satan is also part of the equation, so to speak. Now let's think really carefully about this. God is ultimately sovereign. God ultimately rules over every single thing that happens. The tiniest movement that I'm making right now or you're making right now, God is sovereign. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Not some things, not most things, all things. So God's in control of Satan, isn't He? Yet, and it's very important to think of the whole Bible, yet Satan, what he does is evil, and his purposes are evil, and his motives are evil. And what does the Bible tell us? God's purposes are not evil. God's actions are not evil. The Lord incited David to sin, but, James 1:13, the Lord did not tempt David to sin, did he? James 1:13 says the Lord does not tempt anyone. God cannot be blamed. God cannot be blamed for David's sin. And yet He's sovereign over David's sin. But He's not morally responsible for it. Everything that happens ultimately happens because it's God's will. And yet God is not morally responsible for the evil that takes place. He's not the author of evil. So important to keep both of these in mind. Satan's activity matters in this regard. Well, the final answer here to all of this is that it's a mystery, isn't it? We can't finally plumb the depths of this intellectually. That's why I think many people surrender this teaching when they come to the Bible, because they can't solve it all the way down, because they'll say, I don't understand that. Well, that's okay. We're not meant to understand every detail of it. We're meant to believe it and confess that God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. That we can't grasp every part of this. We are to believe God is sovereign and He's good. He doesn't tempt people to sin ultimately. Well, what's the sin here? The sin is that David numbered the people. Is it wrong to number people? Is it wrong to count? Well, why is this a sin? Well, it's not necessarily wrong to count, is it? God commanded Israel to count. I'm reading right now the book of Numbers. He commanded the people to count Israel in numbers. And that's why it's called Numbers, right? There's a lot of lists of how many Israelites there are. It's not necessarily wrong to count. Numbers aren't necessarily wrong. But it's clear in this context that David is sinning, isn't it? I mean, look back to what Joab says. Even Joab says, verse 3, when David says, let's do this counting, Joab says in verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? And Joab is not an upstanding character if you've been with us. And even Joab recognizes we ought not to be doing this. But David prevails, doesn't he? He rejects Joab's godly and righteous advice here and goes ahead and counts. So why was it wrong? Clearly, David's motive was wrong. Probably, David was guilty of pride. He wanted to boast in the great number of his troops. He wanted to say, look at my army! It's massive. Well, we need great balance, don't we, when it comes to numbers? Because on the one hand, counting's not wrong. Luke tells us on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And a couple chapters later, he tells us now it's 5,000. It's not wrong, is it, to record numbers? It's not wrong to say, this is how many were present, this is how many were saved. Clearly, Luke wants the reader to see that and say, praise God. Praise God, the Lord is working. And we should long for great numbers of people to be saved. We long to see the church grow big. We long to see many be part of the kingdom of God. We don't want to fall into the trap of saying, because we're faithful, we're small. That's a wrong trap to fall into. Now, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? But we don't want to say that is the mark of being faithful. Sometimes that can be an excuse for not being responsible. On the other hand, we can boast and fall into the trap of boasting about how many people are present. I have heard, in my opinion, you can call me out on this afterwards if I'm wrong, but I've heard too many pastors casually slip into their sermons how big their church is, but it really didn't relate to what they were talking about. I've just heard that too many times. It's dangerous, isn't it? I mean, I teach at Southern Seminary, but it's dangerous for us to often say, I don't know if we do this, but it's dangerous for us to often say, well, we're the biggest seminary. Well, there's danger in that, isn't there? To boast in numbers and what we've accomplished. Such boasting is sin. But then we take pride in what we've accomplished. And that's clearly what David was doing here. Pride in the flesh instead of trusting in God. Then we come to the end of the book of Samuel, and what happens again? David sins again. The king, the man after God's own heart, one of the godliest men who ever lived, the anointed one, the Messiah, so to speak, David. But David finally can't be the Messiah, can he? Because of his sin. Well, we see finally punishment and atonement. First of all, we see in verse 10 that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I love that about David. I mean, this is where he differs from Saul. When David sins, he admits it, doesn't he? David says, I've been a fool. He doesn't give any excuses. Notice the text doesn't say, well, it wasn't David's fault because the Lord incited him to sin. Notice that. David is responsible for his sin and he should not have done it. But he admits it when he sins. Husbands, one of the keys to your spiritual leadership of your wife and your children, if the Lord's given you children, is to say, when you failed, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I've failed you. For your heart, when it strikes you that you've done something wrong, not to repress it, but to let the Holy Spirit speak and then speak to your family. Yeah, that's what David did as a godly man. Wives, do not abuse your husband's headship in such a way that you blame him for the things that have gone wrong in your family, so that you fail to apologize for the evil you've done. It's easy, isn't it, to pass it off on someone else. Well, things aren't going well because of him. And then we don't admit our own evil. And let us all pray for soft and tender hearts before God, so that when our hearts smite us, we confess like David. We pray for humble hearts. I pray for a humble heart for myself. I know how easily my heart becomes hard and cold And it can shift from one day to the next, right? Have you experienced that? You know, one day the Lord's got a hold of me and I'm tender. The next day, I'm hard and cold. I need the grace of God. We all do. Still, David's sin here warrants punishment, doesn't it? It's a significant sin. The prophet Gad comes to him and says, there must be some kind of punishment for sin. And he says to David, what will it be? Do you want 3 months of famine? That's verse 13. Do you want to flee 3 months before your foes? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence? Some kind of plague? What do you want it to be? And David says, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. Bring on the 3 days of pestilence, because that's a direct dealing with God. Because the Lord is merciful. But the sin is significant, isn't it? Because the pestilence comes and 70,000 of the people are killed. And that's the leader of the flock's sin, isn't it? Surely the people are sinning too. But here it is, at the end of Samuel. Remember, Samuel's all about a king coming. And we come to the end of the book, and the nation is being punished. Why? Because of the sin of their leader, their king, their anointed one, their Messiah. It's his sin that's bringing down the nation. He's a man after God's own heart, isn't he? Still, the nation is being punished because of him. And the Lord sends this pestilence. And so severe is the sin that the angel of the Lord, verse 16, stretches his hand out over Jerusalem, the capital, to destroy it, to destroy the very center of Israel. This is no light thing. This is no peccadillo. It isn't as if, well, his big sin was with Uriah and Bathsheba, and this is a little thing. No, this is a big matter, isn't it? The Lord's about to destroy the city. He didn't even do that after Bathsheba and Uriah. But the Lord relented. And it seems in part that he relented because of what David says in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, behold, here, this is what makes David so great, isn't it? Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Punish me. Strike me down. Don't strike them down. I deserve this. This is coming on the nation because of my sin as the leader. Showing, by the way, the significance of a leader, right? And the Lord does relent at David's intercession. And the Lord commands a sacrifice to be made, an altar to be set up. And David goes to do that. We see in verse 21, then an altar is to be built to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. There must be a sacrifice for this plague to be averted. And Arana says, I'll just give you the land and everything so the sacrifice can be made. But David rightly says, doesn't he, in verse 24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. This sacrifice must cost me something, David says. These burnt offerings that bring atonement for sin. And we read there, the last verse of 2 Samuel, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, to David's intercession. You see the plea? And the plague was averted from Israel, the intercession and the sacrifice. So there the book ends. With what? With forgiveness. But what do you say as the reader? You can't have final forgiveness through a king who sinned and brought destruction upon the people. That's not the final answer. The book is pointing forward, isn't it? We need a better intercessor than David, because David's a flawed intercessor. Yeah, David's sin brought this upon the people. He can't finally be the intercessor. We have a better intercessor, don't we? And that's Jesus. We have an intercessor who's never sinned. We have an intercessor who always did God's will. We have a better Messiah, a better anointed one than David. We have a better sacrifice than those burnt offerings and peace offerings that David offered. They can't finally forgive of sins. We have, right today, we come to a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that truly atones for our sins, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the plague is of hell. Judgment is averted from us if we put our trust in Him. Because there's a plague coming, isn't there? There's a greater plague than this plague. There's a greater plague than physical death, and that's eternal death. But there's a better sacrifice too. So I say, if you're an unbeliever amongst us, have you closed with Christ today? Have you trusted in Him? Have you truly trusted in Him? Instead of in your works, are you trusting in His better sacrifice? You know, if you're an unbeliever, I won't say this again. You know, when we have these elements today, you're to let them pass by. Because those elements, when we take those elements, we say, we're trusting in Christ to forgive our sins. We're sinners and we're trusting in Him for our forgiveness and being right with God. Our atonement only comes from Him. So as we end here on 2 Samuel, we say, we have, praise God, we have a true Messiah. We have a better sacrifice. We come to the Lord's Supper, I trust and pray. We come with tremendous joy. We feed today on what Jesus has done for us. May the Lord prepare our hearts. Amen.